Please turn in your Bible then to Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 through 22, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the first gospel account. Matthew 21, verses 18 through 22, reading from God's holy word. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, Jesus was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately, the fig tree withered away. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did this fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is your word of truth. It's entirely breathed out by you. It's truth in its entirety. It's to be our rule and practice for life. I pray now that your spirit of truth would illumine our minds, convict us of this truth, dear Heavenly Father. May we walk in its light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This has been deemed a problematic text for Bible believers to defend. And you ask why? Those who read this text without spiritual understanding accuse Jesus of being vindictive, spiteful, destructive, and losing his temper. They say Jesus shows here unjustified anger at cursing a fig tree that is out of season for bearing figs. They conclude it's no wonder that the disciples questioned Jesus the way they did. So the question arises then, how should we, as believers in Jesus, respond to those accusations? Number one, we need to look in the mirror. We are finite creatures, human creatures, weak, sinful, limited in knowledge and vision. We should never, and I underscore, never question the motives and actions of an infinite person, an omniscient God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Your thoughts are not my thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. We need to learn from Job, Job 40, 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to Job, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who rebukes God answer him." And then in verses 3 and 4, Job answered the Lord, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth." And in 42:3 he says, "I spoke things I did not understand, beyond my comprehension." In verses 5 and 6 he says, "I abhor myself and repent in ashes and that." Why? Because I've seen the Lord. I've seen the Lord and heard him. Secondly, how do we respond to these accusations? To correctly interpret this Bible text, we must have a spiritual IQ. We must be illumined by the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1, 17 and 18. If not, then it'll be just like Jesus said to the religious establishment in Matthew 15, 14. He says, "Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, they both fall into the ditch." People today who rebuke Jesus concerning this Bible text are just like the Jewish people of Jesus' day who rejected Jesus as their Messiah. The context here is in Matthew 21:1 to 22:14. It marks the final stage of Jesus' earthly ministry, and Israel's rejection of Jesus as their Messiah, but it also marks Jesus' rejection of them. Anyone who rebels against God will suffer his judgment. As Os Guinness says of God's judgment, God leaves man to the consequences of his own choices. That's a certainty, God's judgment. Psalm 50:21. "These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether such a one as yourself, but I will reprove you, and I will set things in order before your eyes. Isaiah 63, 9 and 10, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore God turned against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. That's the second death, hell. Another thing we can say here, number three, as we respond to these accusations, is many problems associated with Bible text, this Bible text, disappear when it is correctly understood spiritually that Jesus is speaking here figuratively, metaphorically, and not literally. Jesus used three symbolic or prophetic actions in this section of Scripture in Matthew 21. First, with a triumphal entry in Matthew 21, 1 through 11, the cleansing of the temple, verses 12 through 17, and now the cursing of the fig tree, verses 18 through 22. The only question is, what does each of these symbolic or prophetic actions mean? First, the triumphal entry. Though they hailed Jesus as king, Jesus knew within the week they'd cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." John 4, 19, 14, and 15. Why would that be true? Because Jesus did not fulfill their false messianic hopes of a military leader who would overthrow Rome. They were spiritually blind to the real reason of Jesus' coming. Jesus came to save his people from their sins, Matthew 1, 21. Jesus said in John 3, 14, and 15, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The cleansing of the temple. Jesus rejected the worship of Israel. Judaism was a false religion. Why? Because they rejected Jesus, the God-man, as their Messiah. John 1:11, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." Jesus said, "I and my Father are one," John 10:30. They, in their unbelief, said, John 8:41, "He was born of fornication." In John 8:19, they said to Jesus, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered them, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." In 1 John 2:22 and 23, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." And another, the symbolic action here is with the cursing of the fig tree. Jesus rejected Israel as a nation. Instead of overthrowing Israel's enemies, as the Jewish people expected, Jesus, the newly proclaimed king, rejected his own people. They were not a light to the Gentiles as they were ordained to be, Isaiah 49:6. How does this all apply to us? In 1 Corinthians 10:11, it says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition." Romans 15, 7, 4 says, "Whatever things are written beforehand were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." We ask ourselves then, what does this figurative speech, this symbolic or prophetic action, mean specifically for each of us? May the Spirit convict us of the truth of this text, humble us before an all-wise, merciful, yet holy God who is limited in his patience to unrepentant sinners and who must judge sin. Follow along in the bulletin, the outline provided, as we look at the title today, "Christians, Are You Bearing Fruit?" The first point is the destruction of the fruit tree in verses 18 and 19. Verse 18, "Now in the morning, as Jesus returned to the city, he was hungry." This is Wednesday morning of the Passion Week. This is Jesus' third entry into Jerusalem city proper. Monday was the triumphal entry. Tuesday was the cleansing of the temple and the cursing of the fig tree on the way to Bethany, where he stayed with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus each night of the Passion Week. In Mark 11, 12 through 14, it says the fig tree is withered, and then in verses 20 to 24, it gives the lessons of the fig tree. It's interesting that Mark divides this fig tree episode into 2 days, whereas Matthew condenses it into one. It says here that Jesus was hungry. This is an indication of his humanity. There's speculation whether he ate breakfast or not at Martha's kitchen. Did he eat breakfast in the morning, and then when it came to hiking the Mount Olivet, and then his prayer time on the way to the city of Jerusalem, did he get hungry? So he's looking for something to eat? Or did he was like a good characteristic Karen, he doesn't eat breakfast. And so at this time he's looking for brunch. It's time to eat. So what does it say? He looks, he finds the fig tree, and he wants to eat the figs. Verse 19, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it, and he found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Immediately, the fig tree withered away. In Mark 11:13, it says, it was not the season for figs. That statement is literally true. For this episode occurred in the first few days of April, and you don't gather the first fig crop until June. But on the other hand, fig buds appear on the fig tree in February. And we do say fig tree because they're all over Jerusalem and Palestine, and they grow to be 20 feet in height, just as wide as they are tall, and they're good shade trees. Remember where Jesus found Nathanael in John 1:49? He found Nathanael underneath the fig tree. So the fig buds appear in February, and then the leaves unfold in March. Fig buds in February, the leaves unfold in March, and then there's a complete harvest of the figs in June. But on this tree, what did Jesus find? He found only leaves. So what does that tell us? That tells us that there would be no figs on this tree to harvest in June. The tree had put all its vitality into leaves and no fruit whatsoever. So what does Jesus do? He pronounced a curse on the tree. And that is the strongest negative in the Greek language that you could utter. No fruit ever again. So what happened? That tree immediately withered up from the roots. It died. Jesus spoke, and it was done. The presence of the fig tree symbolically is a symbol of blessing and prosperity for Israel. Deuteronomy 8:8 and Zechariah 3:9 and 10. So the absence of the figs, the withering, the barrenness, the fruitlessness proves a symbol then of judgment and rejection. Fruitlessness is a sign of spiritual barrenness and then no reality, no salvation. If we are true disciples in Jesus Christ, we will bear fruit. Let me repeat that. If we are true disciples in Jesus Christ, we will bear fruit. John 15, 1 through 8. I am the true vine, my Father is a vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean, in other words, you are already saved, because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, that means persevere in the faith, and I in you, there's concurrence, divine sovereignty, human responsibility. As this branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it perseveres or abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will ask what you desire and it'll be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, but that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Matthew 7:18, a good tree bears good fruit. Matthew 7:20, by their fruit you shall know them. Matthew 13:23, but he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word, understands it, and who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So the question, friend, is, do you and your life evidence fruit? Does your life evidence fruit? John Calvin says, doctrine is known by its fruit. If you truly believe the truths of the Bible, you will obey them, you will evidence fruit. Hosea 14:8, God says, your fruit is found in me. Your fruitfulness comes from God. Jesus said in John 15:5, without me you can do nothing. That's the sovereignty. The responsibility is you and I persevere in Jesus, persevere in evidencing fruit. Doctrine without duty is dead. Doctrine without obedience and without fruit is dead. James 4:17, therefore to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. In the New Testament, if you to know and not to do is not to know at all. The Christian life is a worthy walk. Ephesians 4:1. As we grow in knowledge, the doctrine, we are to grow in the duty, the practice of it, the obedience and the fruit bearing. That's a balanced walk. It's a fruitful walk. Can people see our fruit? If there's no fruit, we're not saved. No fruit, no salvation. Christian, are you bearing fruit? The destruction of the fruit tree is the first point. The second point is the disciples' their question. Verse 20. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? They marveled. What does that mean in the Greek? They were amazed, astonished. We'd say blown away. It's interesting to me that they didn't ask why, but they asked how. They knew why. There were no figs. And we don't know if they spiritually understood the meaning or not. Spiritual meaning. John 7:39. The Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. John 2:22, it's after Jesus' resurrection that they remembered the scripture and the word which Jesus said, and they believed it. But they were perplexed in witnessing what? The swiftness or suddenness of the judgment on this fig tree. Perikrema in the Greek means immediately, and it's repeated two times here in this text. Verse 19, at the end, it says immediately, fig tree withered away. And at the end of verse 20, it says so soon. I like the NASB, it says two times at once. And the Jerusalem Bible says it withered instantly in verse 19. And verse 20 says it withered then and there. Or Thayer says it withered on the spot. I wish when the translators translate the Greek words that they'd use the same English words twice so you and I see that emphasis of repetition. Normally when trees die, they take time. May take a matter of days, weeks, or even over a year or two. I remember in my yard just a couple years ago, I had a honey locust tree. Honey locust trees, I love them before the shade, and they have leaves you don't have to rake in the fall. Best of both worlds. But they only last 25 years. So 23 years, and what happened? The bark started separating from the tree, and the next year, I had to cut the tree down. It was dead. But in Jesus' case here, Jesus spoke it, and it was done. Now, Mark says, from late Tuesday afternoon, first of all, remember on Tuesday afternoon, he cursed the tree. Wednesday morning, then, Jesus and the disciples come by, and the disciples observe that the tree is withered up completely from the roots, completely dead. What was Jesus' point up until now? Jesus' point in all this, that Israel, like that barren fruit tree, gave a pretense of religion. They were all leaves, all external show, no figs, no reality, no true salvation. Internally, they were all corrupt. So Jesus' symbolic prophetic action here condemned Israel as a nation. It was godless. It was lost in sin. Time for grace was ending. We are in 30 AD. By 70 AD, first Jewish revolt, Romans come and completely destroy Jerusalem, the temple, and Judaism, the religion. Nothing new under the sun. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. God's disappointing vineyard. The vineyard is Israel. Now let me sing to my well-beloved, O song of my beloved, regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved is a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and he made a wine press in it. He expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Oh, now, inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done to my vineyard than I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth the wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned or dug. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I also command the clouds that they rain no more on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry for help or wailing. Judgment came. The religious establishment of Jesus' day was into external things. External religion, legalisms, man-made rules, and outward show. Matthew 23:5. But all their works they do to be seen by men. In Luke 18:9 through 14, Jesus spoke a parable against them, and he says in Luke 18:9, they trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Martin Luther says the commonest and most dangerous form of idolatry is self-righteousness. Friends, Christianity is foremostly a religion of the heart. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, out of it are the issues of life. Luke 6:45, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Romans 2:28-29, the true Jew is one, not one outwardly, but one inwardly. Not outwardly circumcised, but circumcised of the heart. Galatians 6:15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creature. Mark 7:21-23, it's not what goes in a man that defiles him, but what comes out. And all the sins listed there, that long list of vices there in Mark 7:21, all come from a corrupt heart. We must be born again. You must be born again. John 3:1-8. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That which is of the flesh is flesh. If you're not born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. You can't enter the kingdom of God. You're not going to heaven. What does it mean to be born again? It's a monergistic act of God. It's something only God can do. The principle of new life is implanted in a person. And that person has a disposition of holiness in them. And they believe in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away, all things have become new. And that word in the Greek is kainos. It means it's revolutionary, it's radical. You are heading one way and you go the other way. You repent of your sin, 180 degree turn to the right, and you pursue righteousness, you pursue Christ. Ezekiel 36:26 says, the heart of stone is replaced with a heart of flesh. And that heart of flesh then is one that loves Jesus and loves his word and his commandments. And Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So I ask you today, how is your heart? Martin Lloyd-Jones says the heart means the complete inner man, the whole personality of the person. Pink says the heart is your conscience, your will, your affections, and your mind. Do you need a heart change this day? A new heart in Christ bears the fruit of the Spirit and then points people to Jesus. Christian, are you bearing fruit? The first point is the destruction of the fruit tree. Second is the disciples, their question. And the third is the deity, Jesus' answer. Verses 21 and 22. In response to his disciples' question as to how, Jesus took the opportunity to teach them a lesson on the power of faith and on the power of prayer. Verse 21. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done." The beginning of the verse, "Assuredly I say to you, truly, truly, verily, verily, amen, amen." Same words in the Greek. In the Bible, there are 127 verses in the New Testament with the word amen in them. It's interesting that 76 of them at the beginning have the word amen, and each time God is speaking. So when Jesus says here, "Assuredly, assuredly," what he's saying to you, "Amen, amen, what I'm about to say to you is truth and whole truth and nothing but the truth." And then it's also interesting, of those 127 verses in the New Testament, 48 of them end with the word amen, and each time man is speaking. So man says in response to what God says is true, "We concur, we agree, and we believe what you say is faithful and true." I once heard a quartet sing, a gospel quartet sing a song on verse 21. Oh, and it was peppy, and I tell you, you just got the beat and you were going with it. And when you got all done with that, boy, I'll tell you, you believed what they believed. You thought you could move mountains, you know, literally. Sad thing is, that's not what this verse is saying at all. What they were exuding was faith is faith in faith, and that's not biblical faith. That's man-centered. Faith originates with God. Ephesians 2:8. We are saved by faith, which is the gift of God. 1 Corinthians 3:5. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one. Philippians 1:29. For unto you it's been given to believe in him and to suffer for his sake. That faith or belief originates with God. And faith is the grace that connects us to God. Jesus is the object of faith. Faith without an object is sheer subjectivism. And we have in modern evangelicalism day, the emphasis is all on life, experience, emotion, and that faith in faith. Its emphasis is all on the work of Jesus rather than the person of Jesus, who Jesus is. Jesus is the object of faith. Faith is the condition of salvation, and it's in Jesus alone for salvation. And if that's not the case with you, you are not saved. Once we receive that faith, then what do? We exercise that faith in the Spirit to God's glory and our sanctification. Jeremiah Burroughs, the Puritan, said that faith of all graces fills our heart with the fullness of God and empties it of self. When you look at this verse in verse 21, you might think that the opposite of faith is doubt. That's not true. The opposite of faith is self-sufficiency, not doubt. The opposite of faith is just what Jesus said to the religious establishment of his day in Luke 18:9. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And Jesus says, because they did not approach him as the publican did and beat on their breasts and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," they did not go home justified. They were not saved. But the publican was the man who saved, who humbled himself before God and repented of his sin. A mountain-moving faith is unselfish, it's unqualified confidence in God alone, and it's undoubting. Doubt no more, but just receive. Question not, but just believe. Artful doubts and reasonings be nailed with Jesus to the tree. As someone has said, it's all right to doubt your beliefs as long as you don't believe your doubts. Os Guinness once wrote a book, Between Two Minds. And he says doubt is that unstable position between faith and unbelief. And there is no such thing as a static individual. You and I at any moment are moving toward Jesus. We look to Jesus. We immerse ourselves in his word and obey his word. We're moving to faith. Or otherwise, we are moving in the opposite direction. We turn from the word. We turn from looking at Jesus. And we look to self. And the result is more unbelief and more hardening of our hearts. I pray that in Christ we may exercise the power that is in faith. In other words, in Christ, the object of faith. And you and I live as Amy Carmichael, that missionary to India who died January 18, 1951. She said, "Give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope which is faith looking to the future, the hope that no disappointments tire, the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, O flame of God." Verse 22. "And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." And I wrote in my Bible below that verse, this is not a blank check. This is not a blank check. Cross-reference for this verse is John 16, 23 and 24. Jesus says, "Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." Matthew 7, 7 says, "Ask and will be given you, seek and will find, knock and shall be opened to you." To many professing Christians today, all these verses mean name it, claim it. Name it, claim it. That's the gospel that's on Trinity Broadcasting Network today. And that's the gospel, the false gospel of Joel Osteen and all of his heresies. That look on this, is it a blank check and God is the genie up in heaven at your beck and call just waiting to fulfill all of your wants? Any failure to receive what you want is due to your lack of faith. Your lack of faith, and you lack faith in the power of prayer. Michael Horton says there's no power in prayer at all. There's faith, there's power in the God to whom we pray. The truth is, such verses here as 22 and John 16, 23 and 24 and Mark 7, 7, they're all subject to God's will, his timetable, and what God has planned for our sanctification in his glory. And why do I say that? Because of Jesus. Jesus is our model in all of life. And what did Jesus pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? "If it be possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, what? Not my will, but thine be done." Luke 22, 42. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 98. What is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires to God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Prayer is often the means to God's sovereign ends. God is sovereign over the end, and he's sovereign over the means to the end. And God desires that we pray for things persistently to evidence our true desire. Even though, Matthew 6, 8, God knows what things we have need of. Matthew 11, 12, "From now the kingdom of heaven suffers violent." From the time of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violent, and the violent take it by force. In Luke 18, 1 through 8, Jesus says we ought to pray and not faint. Pray and not faint. Pray without ceasing and not faint. Verse 7 says, "Shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him? Shall he not avenge him speedily?" To cry out day and night is a Hebrew merism. It means you take two extremes and it comprises the whole. In other words, you and I are to praying and communing to God all the time. All the time. How's your prayer life? How's your prayer life? Christian, are you bearing fruit? The first point is the destruction of the fruit tree. Second, the disciples, their question. And third, the deity, Jesus' answer. It's interesting that 3 years earlier, at the beginning of his public ministry, Jesus proclaimed a parable about a fig tree. And that was in Luke. Luke 13, 6 through 9. Says this, "Jesus spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree. He planted it in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down." Could it be that after 3 years of seeing Israel with no fruit, only barrenness, self-righteousness, and ungodliness, and knowing their hearts, that shortly within the week they would cry, "Crucify him, crucify him," that Jesus uttered our biblical text today? We ask ourselves, what do these biblical texts teach us? One, they teach us God is patient. 2 Peter 3:9, he's not willing that any should perish. If fruit is not present immediately, God will wait. He'll wait 1 year, 2 years, 3 years. How long? That belongs to the secret counsel of God only, Deuteronomy 29:29. But we can say, secondly, we learn from these texts on the fig trees, there's a limit to God's patience and grace. Genesis 6:3, God says in Noah's day, "I will not always strive with man." We must not presume that God's grace will always be available to us, that there's always time to be saved. That's the mantra and the assumption of the church age today. This is the church age. This is the age of grace. God's grace will always be available. I can sit in the church pew today. I can hear of the grace of God. But you know what? I've got so many other things that I want to do first. I've got plenty of time to come to faith in Jesus. I want to do my thing first. They presume on God's grace. But that's not for them to presume. That's God's prerogative only. How long the grace will be available. I always think of the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 7:16, what does God say to his prophet? "Don't pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear you." Why? Because the time of grace had ended. In the apostate nation, God says, "I've had enough of it. Now it's time for judgment, and judgment only." Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Isaiah 55:6, "You seek the Lord while he may be found. You call upon him while he is near." 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation." Hebrews 2:3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" That's a rhetorical question. There is no escape if you neglect salvation in Jesus. P.P. Bliss hit it right in the hymn. "Almost persuaded, harvest is past. Almost persuaded, doom comes at last. Almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Sad, sad, that bitter wail. Almost, but lost." Jesus, in Luke 19, 41-41, he looks over Jerusalem and he weeps. And he says, "How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not." And then he describes the judgment that is soon coming. And it ends with, "You missed the day of your visitation." You missed the time when the gospel was offered to you. Grace was extended to you. And what did you do? You turned away. You hardened your heart. And now, as a result, only judgment. Only judgment. If you are here today and you hear the gospel and you're not saved, you increase your accountability before God. But at the same time you increase your accountability for God and you walk out of here and you refuse this gospel, you also harden your heart before God. And if that increased hardening before God, it gets harder and harder, barring that intervention of the Holy Spirit, to then turn you and humble you so that you will accept the gospel. And there's going to come a time in this church age where God will say, that's enough. And then what he will do is you won't be given extended grace anymore. It'll be just judgment. Sad, sad, that bitter wail. Almost, but lost. Lost for an eternity in hell. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. There's so much here that has relevance for us in the fig tree. Nationally and individually. And I pray, Dear Heavenly Father, for each individual here, that by your Spirit convict them of sin. By your Spirit may they be as that publican in Luke 18. May they get down on their knees before you and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That you in your grace, even now, yet, would give them grace. Give them the gift of faith. Save them in Jesus. And may they rise from their knees, Dear Heavenly Father, with a joy they've never experienced in their life before. And may they go forward delighting in you and your word and live a life that exemplifies Jesus and lives to make him known. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.